We are in the middle of a series talking about how our culture, just like the culture back in the days of the early church, can be quite the challenge to in our spiritual growth, in our walk with God, and how we're constantly battling forces all around us and trying to grow closer to God and really develop spiritually and experience the life that God has for us. And so we've been each week exploring one passage at a time in the book in the New Testament called 1 Corinthians. And so we're 9 weeks in, and we're gonna keep chewing on Corinthians all the way up through Easter. And the nice thing about Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians is his big finale fits right into Easter Sunday, and we're gonna finish up with that. But as we look at this next passage, I want you to go back. You know, we kind of heard from our youth group a little bit today, and I don't know what you thought about your middle school years, your teenage years. Is that something you'd want to go back to? And so pretty much everybody's saying no there. But I want you to think back to your teenage years. And as we talk about the challenge between cliques and community today, I want you to think back. And I got an image up on the screen of one of my favorite all-time movies, The Breakfast Club. But I want you to think back to your teen years, and which clique, you know, where did you fit in? You know, were you a jock? Were you a nerd? Were you, my favorite clique? I kind of, you know, made the tour from one to another all throughout high school. I kind of started off with the jocks. I kind of, you know, wasn't quite smart enough to make it with the nerds at my school. Those were some pretty brilliant kids, I've got to say. But my favorite, you know, there was the rich kids like the princess up here, you know, the popular crowd. But my favorite group had to be the stoners, the kids out in the parking lot. Even my years in youth ministry just always have a soft spot in my heart for the stoner crowd. I mean, they were just, they're the most friend. They're kind of the rejects from every other clique. You know, it's like they're kind of the ex-jocks, ex-nerds, you know, they're just... You kind of land in the parking lot, and everybody kind of is themselves a little more real. But I just always loved the music. Just always, that's kind of when I fell in love with. That's when my harmonica playing days started out in the parking lot at De La Salle. Guys playing blues on guitar and that whole deal. But everybody was so philosophical. You know, that's what I loved about the stoner kids when I was doing youth ministry. You know, they just got that. You know, what's life all about? You know, they're always kind of the wheels are turning. And, but whichever clique you were in, you know how tough it can be to fit in. You know, as a kid of any age. You know, and so you know whether it's around the office, maybe even in your own family dynamic. You know, sometimes it's hard to feel comfortable. Depending on who's making things comfortable, and the same goes for in church. Sometimes the place where you think there shouldn't be any cliques or walls or barriers or anything like that, that can even happen in church. And it was one of the biggest challenges going on in the early church that Paul was up against, and he writes about it here in this next passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we look at what was going on with the kids that were too cool, or at least thought they were, so to speak, in that early church, Paul addresses that. And as he's been talking and going over the various challenges and problems that Corinthian church was dealing with, this is sort of the next one on the list. And so... follow along as we read through Paul's next challenge for his beloved church there in Corinth. And the following directives, I have no praise for you. And that's been kind of a current theme. There hasn't been a lot of positive where he says, hey, great job. You guys are really nailing it here. And he's just working hard trying to correct get them back on the rails. Things that started off well, but then they've gotten off track. I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. There's cliques, and people aren't getting along. And to some extent, I believe it. So it's rumor, but you know what? I could see that it's really going on. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you've been celebrating. You're not doing it right. That isn't how it works. So when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. And what was happening was the wealthy were kind of doing their own thing and excluding the poorer part of the church, you know, and the beauty of the Christian church. It was probably the one place in the culture of the Roman Empire where slaves, women, men, rich, poor alike, Gentiles, Jews, came together under one roof. But as you can imagine, it wasn't always smooth sailing. With all that diversity, cliques were forming and barriers were set up to where socially people weren't connecting in a context of worship. And this was breaking Paul's heart. And he was saying, you're coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and you've made it into this party that's gotten out of hand, and people are feeling left out, and this is not how things should look like. And then he moves into probably one of the most complete passages we have in the New Testament that describes communion and how it should look, how it should feel, what it means. And so he goes on to say, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, this was a big deal back in the church, and a lot of the churches celebrated communion, like the Jewish Passover, as part of an actual meal that people would get together, and part of the meal was having communion. And as time obviously has evolved over the centuries, and different churches do it different way, but most churches make it a separate thing. It's not part of a meal anymore. And some churches they still do that. In our church, we communion's a big deal for us. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. Every Sunday we have it here, and we make it part of our worship together. And during our second worship set, you know, we invite you to come to the Lord's table in your own timing. And it's this beautiful picture. I love that time in our church every Sunday. And some people partake in communion every Sunday. Some people every other Sunday. Some people once a month. I honestly have no clue what your rhythm is, and we kind of leave it up to you, but we kind of have an organic, flexible, as you feel led, how you like to incorporate coming to the Lord's table. But we like to have it here every Sunday and make it a part of the invitation that we invite you into, and how you accept that invitation and draw close to Jesus in your time. And so it's a big deal to us in our church, but we also like to have a relaxed, casual atmosphere about it, because that's kind of our culture here in our church. We don't do things too formally or too structured, but we just want to keep it real and try to keep it as fresh and not just fall into a rote or a routine. And so Paul goes on to say, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, what Paul's not saying here is you've got to be in this great place spiritually to be able to come to the Lord's table. What he's saying here is you've got to recognize this isn't just about you and your relationship with Jesus. This is something we do as a body, and you need to respect what's going on with everyone else as a church family. This isn't a private affair. This isn't just a meal that you do by yourself with your own friends, and you certainly don't take too much wine, you don't get drunk, you don't get out of hand during this time. This is a special time to come together as a church. And if you fail to recognize what it's all about, you're going to be not only hurting yourself, but you're going to be hurting the whole church around you. And if you fail to recognize, what an unworthy manner means is failing to recognize that this is Jesus' ultimate sacrifice that he's done for each of us, that he's made it so clear by laying his body on the line, by dying on the cross, that his love, his desire for us to be with him forever and ever is just crystal clear, that he's given his all. And when we come to his table and we're reminded of that through the bread and the juice, his body and blood, we have to see Jesus in that. But it doesn't mean that we've got to be in this perfectly wonderful place. I mean, none of us come to church on Sunday in a perfectly resolved place spiritually, where there's no tensions going on in our life. But it's a wonderful time to reflect and to draw closer to God and let him work on our hearts. And it's a time where we can let those things be resolved. And it's not because of anything we do that makes us worthy. It's because of what Jesus has already done that makes us worthy and be able to stand before God in a guilt-free way, in a sinless way, because we're in Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel message, is that we have this right relationship with God because of our faith in him. And so that's all that Paul is saying right here. But then he goes on to say, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. You can see Paul's just got more ink to put down and more bullet points. And he's like, you know what? It's just too much. It's that feeling when you're trying to write an email. It's like, okay, I just got to call you up. I just got to show up in person and talk to you. There's too much going on here. But at least for now, just everybody come together, keep it simple, and don't have these private affairs where you're excluding people. So here's the thrust of my message today, is I want to talk about healthy ways to build community here in our church, as we're still getting to know each other. You know, many of us are still feeling new in this group. But before I do that, I want to take the opportunity, because I get these questions all the time, and I think it'd be fun to, you know, feel free to interrupt me and say, hey, how does that work? Or I grew up with this. But as we explore different traditions of communion, depending on how you grew up, you know, many of us grew up in the Catholic Church, some Lutheran, some Presbyterian, some Baptist, some, you know, non-denominational. You know, we're a non-denominational church here at Neighborhood, which is kind of fun. We can kind of draw and pick and choose, you know, whatever, you know, feels, you know, like, you know, however God leads us in a biblical manner to celebrate things. But you know, part of the joy of being non-denominational is all the denominations have such fun, interesting appeals to me that you don't have to feel locked into any one of them. But, okay, so I want to make sure you've got your questions answered about all the different things I've heard about communion over the years. You know, and I grew up this way and I grew up that way. But also, I just want you to be able to win those bar bets, you know, for trivia games when you're out hanging out. I don't want you to embarrass me, you know, that you're from Neighborhood Church and you don't know little words like transubstantiation, okay? It's like, well, we go to neighborhood church. We're just about loving God and loving your neighbor. No, I want you to know some of this theology too. You know, and so mostly so you look good in the trivia games. And so, okay, so who grew up Roman Catholic? Who grew up? I mean, okay, so that's like practically half of us right there. And so you were So little did you know, and maybe you knew this, depending on how much the priests, you know, talked about it. But in the Catholic Church, the big theologian's word for describing communion is transubstantiation. In other words, the substance, the bread and the wine, are transmuted, changed. Literally, the view that the elements of the bread and wine metaphysically change into the actual body and blood. Sure tastes like bread and wine, but metaphysically, if you put it under a DNA test, you know, in the Roman tradition, even though the elements appear as bread and wine, they are the actual body and blood of Christ. This is held by the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. You got a cute little picture. You just gotta love the new Pope. I haven't really looked into it. I just like his smile on his face. He just, the friendliest Pope I've seen since I was a kid with John Paul II. I mean, I just think Francis is, he seems like a cool guy. And so, and he, and I like how he started a new name, you know, with Francis. He's just Francis. You know, he's not like Pope John something, the 43rd, you know. And so, okay, so any question? I mean, so kind of a funky deal there. You know, it's like interesting. You know, Jesus says, you know, this is my body, this is my blood. You know, and the Roman Church has always taken that very literally, and made no bones about it. So, flash forward 1517 years to the Protestant Reformation, and our good buddy Martin Luther. You know, Catholic monk in Germany, starting to really, you know, reflect and search the scriptures on his own and question some of the practices of the Roman Church, and gets himself into a ton of trouble and for posting on Halloween night on October 31st his 95 issues with the Church. And so that famous note, memo, basically, to the church that gets him in trouble. His own friends have to kidnap him and hide him out so that the church police don't get to him first, because now his life is in danger. He's all, I just wanted to talk about this stuff. And they said, you know what? This stuff isn't, you know, you don't get to just talk about this stuff. And so he made a little bit of a, he's like, come on, guys. This stuff doesn't change in anything. I mean, you can still tell it's bread and wine, for crying out loud. It doesn't transubstantiate, it consubstantiates. And so, in the Lutheran tradition, consubstantiation. So this is the view. The bread and wine remain the same in part, but the physical presence of Christ is still there. And the famous Luther's phrase, it's in, with, and under the bread and wine. And so, so Luther changed things up a little bit. Anybody grew up Lutheran? Yeah, Dad, you grew up Lutheran, and Ada. And so did you ever hear that phrase, in, with, and under? And so depending on the, and so, and so Luther, you know, he said it's in there somewhere, you know, I can't see it, but it's in there. It's got to be, right? And so, but that's the position that Luther kind of, okay, so meanwhile, while Luther is doing this stuff, you know, on the German side of Europe. Anybody know who this is? So I gave you a little hint here. Can you figure out the hint? So our good buddy John Calvin, right? And so Calvin and Hobbes, you know, kind of has to do with John Calvin and Thomas Hobbes. You know, I don't know if you ever knew that. But John Calvin, Swiss, is a French attorney, actually, that became a pastor and theologian in Switzerland. And so he kind of moved things a little further as one of the reformers during that time in Christian history. And he talks about a spiritual presence and the view held by the Reformed churches. So any of the Presbyterian churches or Christ Reformed churches, or anybody grew up Presbyterian around here? Okay, and so we got some Presbyterian. And so, you know, you probably read all of Calvin's Institutes, you know, or it's volumes. Nobody's read all of Calvin's Institutes. Don't know how the guy was a machine. I mean, in his 20s, he just cranked out volumes of this stuff. Brilliant mind. But in this view, that it acknowledges that while the bread and wine are symbolic of Christ's body and blood, and therefore do not physically change, the act is more than a mere memorial of Christ's work. And Calvin describes it as, okay, they're symbols, but there is something special on a spiritual level that's going on that's unique to that act. It's unique to that celebration. It isn't something that you're going to be able to receive as a sacrament, really, in any other way you come together as a church or individually with God. There's something special in the way God imparts grace to you, but it's a different kind of grace. The Catholics and the Lutherans would call that grace a little bit more of a saving, salvation related grace. Whereas Calvin would say, no, this is the kind of grace that the Bible talks about that's really more of a strengthening grace. Your salvation isn't connected to that. Your salvation is simply through faith. Faith alone is a famous phrase the Reformers would talk about. But this grace through this sacrament, and the sacrament just means a means of grace, is something that strengthens the believer. It's basically, do you have somebody in your life when they come alongside you and they just put your arm around you, just that feeling of encouragement, of just feeling that they're with you, just gives you a lift? It's kind of the Holy Spirit doing that. It's the best way I can describe what Calvin is getting at in this strengthening through Jesus' spiritual presence. And so that was Calvin's, you know, so his influence kind of moving the interpretation and understanding of the Lord's Supper another notch differently. And then in the meantime, you know, the Anabaptists are growing around because Luther and other guys are doing all this translation work, and the printing press has now been invented, and between Luther writing the Bible in the vernacular German and it getting printed and passed out all over Europe, people are starting to read the Bible in their own language, and they're going, well, why can't, you know, not really seeing anywhere in Scripture some of these things that are the traditions of our church. And so a lot of things were being questioned, and this is where the Baptist church grew out of this time. And you didn't know you were going to get such a church history lesson today. But like I said, I don't want you embarrassing me out at the bars, you know, when these trivia things come up. And so, the Baptists got their nickname because they started rebaptizing themselves as adults. Everybody back then got baptized as a baby, up until the Baptists said, well, actually, kind of looks like you're supposed to get baptized after you can proclaim your own faith on your own. And so that's how they got their nickname, the Baptists. And so so my favorite Baptist in world history, I mean, everybody's favorite, just America's pastor, gotta love Billy. And so, but, you know, ordained Southern Baptist, he's a good guy to represent the Baptist approach. So looking at it, like, guys, okay, Why do we got to make things so magical and out there? It's just simply Jesus wanted us to remember what he did. It's really nothing more than a simple memorial, a view of communion. It's not, the grace that's imparted is nothing any more special or differently accessible than any other time you come to God for help. And you can commune with him in many ways. And so this view is called the memorial or commemorative. Churches with this view consider the practice to be purely an act of remembering the work of Christ on the cross with the same spiritual presence or intensity as any other form of worship, prayer, praise, Bible study, etc. That strengthening is just as real of God's grace, His encouragement surrounding you and lifting you up. But whether you don't have to come to the Lord's table to access that grace. I mean, that is any time, any part of your day, anywhere else. I mean, we still celebrate communion, and it's still a big deal. But that's because that's one of the ways Jesus, it's the one way He said, remember how much I love you. And so that's enough for us to just do it as often as we eat and drink the bread and the wine, or the bread and the juice, as we do it in our tradition. And so that almost covers the gamut of Christian perspectives. There's one more, though. And it's so fun for me. Well, this was, okay, I was hoping one of our folks that's connected with the Quaker church would be here to get a giggle out of them. But anybody grow up with a Friends church? You know, some of my best friends attend the Friends church right around the corner, which is the kind of the modern day name of the Quaker church, the Friends church. And I remember a friend of mine explaining what's called in their tradition form without substance. And this developed back in the early American colonial days, actually before that, it goes back into Europe, but it really got legs in the colonial days, when there was so much influence in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church of so much imagery. You know, it's like, you know, just, you know, statues and so many things that caused you to really see God in physical forms. And so the idea was, let's get away with that. Let's just get as pure and as spiritual as we possibly can. We don't need all these images, these statues, these paintings, we don't need to be surrounded with all this stuff to connect to God. And so the idea was, anything that was in a physical form took away from really connecting on a spiritual level with God. And so that view kind of removes any physical elements of the bread and juice, and it says it's just not necessary to celebrate Christ's sacrificial work. Communion is enacted as a purely spiritual form without the need for the physical substance. And it's still enacted, but it's just not with. I know, you know, that's what. Here's what I love about the Christian church. We've got all these slices of the pie. What C.S. Lewis calls all these rooms off the Great Hall. You know, Christianity, in his book Mere Christianity, talks about Christianity is like this big hall, this grand hall, like a big, you know, ballroom, you know, this grand room that you walk into. But off this hallway are these many other rooms. And while they all got this hallway, this hall in common, at some point, we've got to go a little deeper and be in fellowship and community, and that happens in one of the rooms. You can't just hang out in the hallway. It's just sort of the entryway. But the rooms is where the life happens, and that's where you live, and that's where things go on. And you don't just hang out in the hallway the whole time. And so, you know, we got to pick our room. You know, what's the one that really we feel comfortable, we like the people, the music resonates with us, you know, and we just have the right vibe, the right feel. And there's so much diversity to pick from in the Christian tradition. It's this beautiful mosaic of experiences that are out there for us. And so, but any thoughts, any questions on those? I hope I was able to explain it fairly clearly. But yeah, Lane.
So why the Catholic Church, they want non-Catholics not to take communion?
And so the question was, why in the Catholic Church, if you've ever been to a Catholic wedding or a Catholic funeral since the 90s, when they really ramped this up, I would say, the priest will very cordially humbly say, You know, unless you're part of the Roman Catholic tradition, we would ask that during this time of communion that you only partake if you're part of the Roman Church. And so, whereas in pretty much all the other Protestants, from the word protest, you know, Martin Luther's protestant against the laws of the Catholic Church. Most of the Protestant churches, you know, it's not as strict of a deal. And I think the reason is they just wanted to say that, you know, this is our doctrine. We take it seriously, and we would just ask that you respect that. And I mean, that's, you know, I personally wouldn't agree with it, but that's their, you know, that's they're just, anytime I've ever had that experience, it's always been very nicely explained, you know, saying that, you know, this is for those that are part of the church. And the reason why is in pretty much every Christian, you know, every biblically Christian church, it's understood that because of this passage right here where Paul says you should only come to this table, you shouldn't come in an unworthy manner. You shouldn't come not realizing what this means. And so you need to see Jesus in this. And so many churches very clear to explain that this is for Christians. This is for followers of Jesus to experience. And so in the Roman tradition, they hold a strict view of who a follower of Jesus is and isn't. You know, here, just to kind of lay it out here at Neighborhood Church, and this is the position I kind of came to years ago, is that I personally feel that the Lord's table is a great place to connect and meet with Jesus, even for the very first time. And not everybody would necessarily agree with that. You know, some churches and pastors, you know, want to make sure you go through, you know, a bit of a membership class or at least a few things, you know, to make sure you kind of got your I's dotted, T's crossed, and your understanding of who Jesus is and faith and all that. And my feeling is Jesus just wants you to draw close to Him any way that He can get you. And if you're here for the first time on a Sunday and feel led to come into a relationship with Jesus for the very first time, you're welcome at His table. And so there's no hoops to jump through other than I believe in Jesus and what He's done for me. And I want to go deeper in that by accepting this meal that He's given us to be this powerful reminder and celebration in our lives individually and as a church together. And so yeah. Yeah, I can always go part two here next week. So, but yeah.
So back in that passage here, I don't remember what verse it was, but it says, if any of you are hungry, stay home.
And so, yeah.
Well, I don't understand. It's like, come together and enjoy the meal together, but if you're hungry, stay home.
No, very, you know, that's, and on a close reading there, it's a little tricky. And so when Paul is saying when to eat and when not to eat, he's talking about, I mean, the way I read it and the commentators I would align with, you know, interpret that as Paul is talking about eating communion when you come. But but don't rely on there to be a buffet table at church on Sunday. If you need to eat, this isn't dinner time. This is some, because it can be if we're all on the same page. But guys, we're not on the same page. A lot of us came from Jewish backgrounds where we saw this all as, you know, this large, complex meal during Passover. And so, the bread and the wine are just a part of that seven-course meal. And so, but none of these guys experience that. They see you getting out all this food, and it's like, you know, they're coming from a Gentile background. They don't have that in their experience. And so, So let's just not confuse things. So if you're hungry, just stay at home. Otherwise, put out the sign of genius for the potluck. You know, make sure that's a separate thing. You know, do the, you know, plan a meal so everybody's going to be involved. Otherwise, just don't expect it. If you're going to be hungry, you know, if church is during the dinner hour, I mean, eat at home. Have a snack before you come, so it's not going to cause issues. So he's nothing spiritual about this. This is one of Paul's just very practical ways to deal with it. And you can tell by the way he says at the end, and I've got more to say once I get there. You know, so we can talk about how to plan family meal, you know, church meals, and how to keep communion being something where everybody's a part of it and it doesn't lose its flavor. It doesn't lose its purpose of drawing us closer to Jesus, not into these cliques, you know, and creating social barriers because some people brought some food and other people were left out. And so does that make sense? And so, but this wonderful passage that gives us, you know, quite a bit of theology and more than Jesus ever gave us. I mean, you know, Jesus, you know, he gives us a couple lines here back in the Gospels of, you know, this is my, I mean, Jesus, the beauty of Jesus is how simple he keeps everything. And so if we've got any passage that's more than a few sentences on communion, it's this one. But it's tucked into this context of really the passage is as much about communion as it is about community. And really experiencing that in the life of the church. And I just want to really quickly talk about three steps that if we don't take these, we're never going to really experience what God has for us as a church family. And so what's wonderful is we're all, as we're small, you know, and we're, you know, it's a little easier to connect. These things don't come up as much, but if we're not conscious of them, you know, we're not going to grow in the right way. And we want to be like a tree that grows up straight, doesn't like get off to a funky angle or something, and it's harder to straighten out and be healthy. And the first thing I think we need is consistency. And it's tough in our culture to be consistent, hardly in anything that's optional. And church is optional. I mean, church doesn't save you. You don't have to come to church on Sunday. And pastors hate when you say this, and we're, you know, you're very resistant to say it, but Jesus loves you regardless of your church attendance, and you're going to heaven anyway. And so, but you're missing out, and we're missing out on you, and we're missing out on each other until we make our faith community such a priority that we're there much more than when we're not. Because just like anything in life, whether, I mean, you know, look around your whole life. When there isn't a consistency, it isn't a full experience. And this was going on in the early church in the letter of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds," because it's not going to happen on its own, and it's too much to try to do by ourselves, and we need each other. I mean, all of us need each other to live out this calling, this life that God has for us of living in a love relationship with Him and all our neighbors around us. So, in order to do that, don't give up on meeting together. Stay as consistent as you can. Don't fall into the trap that many are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. And that's the first thing, is ramping up our consistency as a church family. As we start this new small group coming up this week, Wednesday night, looking forward to those that are going to be part of that, because that's one more way in our weekly rhythm we can come together and be part of each other's lives. And because we need each other. We need each other to remind us of what God wants for us and to spur each other on in living that out. And the next thing, by the way, try to make it easy, you know, some C words to make you think of community. And so consistency, the next one's caring closely. Feel free to make fun of me later, because I always like to make fun of pastors that always try to be cute with the different, you know, matching letters and stuff, but it just really, you know, felt like, you know, a time to do that. But feel free to chide me if chide. There's a good C word right there. And so, But having an eye for the person that might be on the periphery. And I love, this is one of my just favorite lines in the entire Bible, where Jesus says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God?" And that famous hymn, "His eye is on the sparrow." Does that bring back tingles? Or maybe you heard it at a Billy Graham crusade, I don't know. But his eye is on the sparrow. In other words, you know, Jesus never missed anybody in the crowd. Especially the person that really didn't matter, so to speak. You know, that person on the periphery. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever walked into a room and you just felt unnoticed? And none of us like that feeling. But when you walk into the room, how much do you just thank God for that guy or that gal that notices you? This could be like, an office Christmas party. This could be some, you know, wedding you go to, but maybe you don't know anybody. But then somebody notices that you don't know anybody. Nobody knows you. Thank God for those people. Those are my favorite people. Those are the coolest people on the planet that walk over, that recognize. You know, sometimes when we do a little meet and greet before we get going, I've seen some of you guys walk across the Red Sea here, the church aisle, you know, and actually say hi and introduce yourself. Those are the kind of people that make the world go round. You know, that really bring Christ's heart, their eyes on the Spirit. They notice the person on the periphery. And I want to be like that as much as possible. I want each of you to be like that. And sometimes, you know, I'm an introvert. I'm an introvert at heart. I'm shy inside, you know. And I've got to reach outside of myself and go, you know, walk up and make a new friend. And I've learned how to do. I've gotten much better at that over the years, you know, and introduce someone. It's a lot easier when I've got this official role, you know, as pastor. It kind of gives me permission to say, "Hey, how are you? My name's Rick, you know, glad to see you." It's tougher in your shoes. I get that. But you got to take that on and own that, because the more of us do that, the better things go. And anytime there's somebody new, you know, they want to be noticed. You know, not in a, "Hey, tell us all about yourself, you know, stand up, introduce yourself," you know, not that kind of notice, but just like, you know, glad you're here, glad to see you, and, you know, keep it real. But caring closely, keeping an eye out for those that are not yet part of the core group and bringing them in. And I've always, since I was a youth pastor, used to tell kids and parents, you know, "Well, my kid's kind of shy, I don't know if they're going to, you know, how they're going to fit in and all that." And like, if they just hang in there for 3 weeks, it's the 3 week rule. Once you come three times to anything, you start to become part of the furniture a little bit. People, you know, recognize you and you're more comfortable and you get invited to stuff. And I remember this young man, I remember Jake when he was a freshman. And I just said, told his mom, "You can just get him there three times in a row." And after that, I just remember that fourth Sunday, seeing him getting invited by the other kids out to lunch, and 6 months later, the kids are our band leader. You know, this was, he just got comfortable, fit in, and the next thing you know, but it was just those first 3 weeks. And so hang in there, those, you know, and let's help make us all closer by caring. Okay, I had to cheat on this one, but I had to make it work. But here's the real trick in building community, because it's tough on Sundays. It's tough, you know, a lot of you, you know, got your kids with you. You know, even though we've got that last 15 minutes of our time together, that's our community time to just kind of hang out. It comes and goes really fast, as Sundays do. And we need that unstructured time that's outside of the typical, you know, organized get-together time that really is what brings us together and bonds us. So I call it extracurricular time. Had to sneak the C in there somehow. But one of my favorite guys in the Bible, Barnabas, his name literally means son of encouragement. He was that guy that I'm talking about that's always notices you when you're new or you're not fitting in. And he's the one that comes around and he puts his arm around you and says, "Hey, let me introduce you. to this guy. Let me get you connected, you know, and he's that guy, Barnabas, son of encouragement. That's a good Christian swear word. Next time you stub your toe, son of encouragement. And so, here, yeah, so, come on, you never heard that joke? That's an old one. All right, so, but here's what's going on back in this time. Paul has recently been converted, but everybody's still scared to death of him. Isn't that that Saul guy that was killing everybody and throwing all the Christians in prison? And so, you know, even though Barnabas went and introduced him to the apostles and kind of got everybody kind of settled down to where they weren't scared of him, nobody was really, they weren't giving Paul any assignments. He was still kind of on the periphery. And he just went back home to Tarsus. Nothing was going on in Tarsus at this time. All the action was in Antioch. Antioch was the, you know, where the disciples were first called followers of Christ. Little Christ is what Christians literally means. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Dude, you got to be in on this. This is what you're cut out for. This is why God called you. I mean, Paul is just, you know, Saul, Paul. He changes his name because he needs an alias now. Everybody's scared of Saul. And we've talked about this. He changes his name to Paul, which means little. He can't be scared of a guy named Tiny. And so that's Paul's new identity. Doesn't want anybody intimidated by him. And so Barnabas hunts him down. He goes, look, I know that God has called you in a special way to build up his kingdom and reach the world with the gospel message. So he goes and he seeks him out in Paul's hometown of Tarsus. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And that's what launches Paul's ministry career. Then it's from there that they just start going around the Mediterranean basin. They do those three laps that we've talked about, and all these churches spring up. It's all because one guy went off the grid. And nobody told him to do that. And it wasn't part of a scheduled routine or anything like that, or any special assignment. He just realized, what happened to that guy? We need that guy. And he went out and found him. And whether that means, you know, that person in your life that's just not connected anywhere, or maybe you've seen him around a church for a while, but then they sort of fell off the map. You know, getting some coffee together, or somebody you meet for the first time, you know, on a Sunday, and you know, you don't wait for another Sunday to maybe say hi, but hey, let's get some lunch, or maybe we can get our kids together for a play date, or you know, something like that. It's that extracurricular, off the grid time that really builds the community that we all need, and all those things add up: the consistency, the close caring, and the extracurricular time. Well, I want to ask Keith to come back up, Keith, and lead us in some worship. And we went a little long today, and so Keith, maybe let's just do a couple of those songs. And just know that you're invited to the Lord's table. And however tradition you grew up in, and however you view the theology around the Lord's table, all I really care about is that you see and feel and know Jesus' love for you through the sacrifice he made for you by giving his body and letting his blood spill for our sins. And so that's all you need to know, feel, and see. And the rest of it's up for grabs. And so enjoy. Let's stand and worship together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the way that you build your church. Build up our church, Lord, in your love, in your faithfulness, in your friendships. And Lord, let us just experience the kind of community that you want us to feel. And let, Lord, gift us in being consistent and caring and connecting with each other in and out of church, and really, Lord, feeling like a family. We just pray this in your name. Amen.